Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Meservey, and we are making our way through the book of Deuteronomy. Moses has been outlining the regulations that the nation should keep when they enter into the promised land. We've been through a number of them. We're in the large section between chapter 12 and 26. And last week we took a look at some of the sacrifices and feasts, the sacrifice of the firstborn, the three annual mandatory feasts, and began to look at justice and government. So if you turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 16, we're beginning the large section from 16 all the way to the end of 19, dealing with civil government, leadership, and justice of the people of God. Now, last week we took a look at chapter 16, verses 18 through 20. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes. They shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe. You shall, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow or pursue righteousness, that you may live in and inherit the land that the Lord your God has given you. Now this sets the tone and the theme for the next couple of chapters as we look at various forms of government and justice. So he begins here in 16:18 with judges and officials. And we looked at that last week, so we're not going to go over it again. But this week, he follows up on that with the procedures that they should follow and the witnesses that they should require when they're making judgments. Then he'll go into hard cases, ones that are, these judges were appointed in every town. And sometimes the case would be too difficult. So then Moses gives the procedure to go to the central sanctuary for where the priest resides and maybe some wiser judges. And after that, he'll take a look at the law of the king instituted in Israel, and then followed by the Levitical priesthood. And in chapter 18, we'll look at the prophet. So all of these offices are central, they're foundational to the life and the land of the people, the king, the priesthood, the prophet. After that, he'll take a look at protecting innocent blood, cities of refuge, property boundaries, and then finishes pretty much where he began with procedures and witnesses. Now, in all of these, you'll see a refrain several times throughout the section of after he gives a procedure and calls upon the judge to execute a sentence upon the transgressor, he'll say something like, "And thus you shall purge evil from among you." And that is the first call of justice in Moses' view, is to purge evil. And so as we go through this, we'll see this several times repeated. Now, the first thing he looks at is judgment for false worship practices, which seems a little out of place in that he starts with judges adjudicating court cases, then the main officials or officers or offices of the land, the priesthood, the prophet, the king. But he begins with false worship. And it's really not out of place. If you remember that this section, 12 through 26, are regulations and ordinances that Israel would put into effect in the land, but they're all based on the moral law of God that he gave at the beginning, the Ten Commandments that he gave. So all justice, all laws are based on those commandments. And the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall make no graven image or an image in order to worship God. So as Moses thinks about justice, he thinks first of all about our relationship with God. And so if you would turn then in your Bibles to chapter 16, verse 21, you'll see Moses says, you shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the God, the Lord your God, that you shall make. And you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. So first of all, no Asherah, no pillars. Now, the Asherah and pillars are sacred items to Canaanite worship. They are representative of fertility gods. The Asherah is the female and the pillars are for the male. And so what Moses says is, you, when you have an altar to the true God, you don't mix worship symbols of the false gods. And then in 17:1, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect whatever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. So we looked at this a little bit last time with the firstborn, that the firstborn, it said you do not sacrifice one that's blind or lame or has any blemish. And the same is true here with all sacrifices. You don't sacrifice the ones that are already broken. There's a desire for the best that goes to God, but also it is wholeness. It's not defective. It is given to him as the true God. And what's interesting to me is it says that this is an abomination. It is detestable. It is abhorrent to God to give him a blemished or unwhole sacrifice. And these three verses together, you have the false worship adding the representations of the gods of the nations is no worse than offering a blemished sacrifice to the true God. So the worship then is to the true God in a true way is the goal and is the foundation for the justice of the nation. Then in chapter 17, verse 2 through 7, Moses turns to the judgment upon idolaters in the land. And now we've seen this several times already in Deuteronomy, making the case for why this was important, that that this was a promised land from the true God, entered into covenant with them, redeemed them from Israel, from Egypt, brought them into a promised land, and pronounced blessing upon them if they'll follow him faithfully, but warned them of curses that would come, eventually ending up in exile from the land if they strayed from following him. So idolatry then is critical for the life and health of the nation. And that's why Moses starts with idolatry as he's thinking about how the society and the civil government should be formed. But in the other cases, the idea was, this is really bad, you need to remove it, right? That was pretty much all that it said. But here he goes into more of the procedure. It fits into his view of justice and government. If we accept the idea that we're going to execute judgment on those that are destroying the nation by worshiping false gods, then how shall we do it in a just way? Remember that he said, your judges and your officials, justice and only justice shall they pursue. So we want to do this in a just way. And here we'll begin. The sin is in verse 17, verse 2. If there is found among you within any of your towns or that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing the covenant. And that's the sin, is the transgression of the covenant. And verse 3, has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have forbidden. That this is the first and second commandment. One God, and the correct way to worship him is in spirit and truth, according to his word, not in any created being. And so if someone does this, and verse 4, it is told you, and you hear of it, now you're responsible. You know what is going on, but that's not enough. He says, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel. So it's not enough just a rumor or a false accusation of people that don't like a person, that there has to be evidence. You diligently search to find out if it's true. And if it is, as he says in verse 4, if it is true and certain, then you execute the sentence or the penalty. It's in verse 5. You shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. The penalty is death. The worship of false gods brings death. But it wasn't just a private matter. Bring them to your gates. The gates is where public business in a town was conducted. This is an official execution going through the process that the whole town is involved with. But there's a safeguard. And the safeguard is in verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. We don't want just somebody, I don't like my neighbor, so I'm going to accuse him of worshiping this false god and bring death upon him. So by the mouth of two or three witnesses, you shall execute the person. And it is a responsibility of the whole covenant community. In verse 7, the hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. That is, these witnesses cannot just, you know, call somebody else, make an accusation, and then, you know, wash my hands of it. They have to actually work to execute the sentence. Now notice, they don't have a prison system. They don't have even a police force. It is the people that are responsible for executing justice. And once the hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, afterward, the hand of all the people, they're all responsible for the nation serving God. Nobody is exempt from the application of justice. And Moses then concludes verse 7 with, you shall purge the evil from your midst. Right? That's the goal, and this was the process. So then in verse 8, 8 through 13, Moses looks at difficult cases. Verse 8, if any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide or another, that is between blood and blood, is it premeditated, is it not premeditated, is it accidental, one kind of legal right and another, one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that's too difficult for you, then arise and go to the place that the Lord your God will choose. And you shall come to the Levitical priest and to the judge who is in office in those days. You shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. So here's, it's in your town, but you don't know what the proper verdict should be. You go to the central location where the priests are, and they'll give you the the answer. Then in verse 10, you shall do according to what they declare, right? You take your case to the priest in the central location. They render a verdict. Now you have to do what they said from that place. In verse 11, according to the instructions they give you, according to the decision that they pronounce to you, you shall do, you shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. Now, several times in the book of Deuteronomy, we've already seen this. Do not turn to the right hand or to the left. And it was always in the case of you follow the commandments of God and don't stray to the right or to the left. Well, here it is the verdict of the priests in the central location. Do not stray from the right to the right hand or to the left. And the implication is that this verdict is the Lord's will concerning this matter. And if you reject it, then you're not just rejecting the priest's word, you are rejecting the commandment of God. This is an authoritative verdict by the representative of God, and therefore it demands obedience. And in verse 12, it says, anyone that is presumptuous and does not obey that priest, then they shall die. They shall be put to death. That is serious business to reject the word of God in this nation of God that he is talking to. And again, he concludes with, you shall purge evil from your midst. And all the people then will hear in fear and not act presumptuous or arrogant again. So the difficult case is they can't understand it. They don't know the verdict. They take it to the priest in the central location, and the priests render a verdict, and they have required to do as they're directed. And if they don't, they are put to death, for they are rejecting the verdict, the word of God. And the idea is that the whole nation then will respect and revere the Lord God. Now, the next section is the law of the king. And this is really important for the rest of the Old Testament and going into the New. So if you look at chapter 17, verse 14, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So again, so far they're living in the wilderness, and they have Moses that is leading them and receiving word from God and directing them. But they're going into the land, and the time could come when they decide they need a king. Now, the ESV, which I read from, says, you may indeed set a king over you. But often the form of the Hebrew sentence is an intensification. And so the idea here is really not so much permission as it is the relation of the office of the king, of the kingship in Israel. That what Moses is getting into is more about, if you have a king, these are the laws that the king is under and you are under as a nation as you look for a king. And the same will be true of the priest and the prophet as we go forward. But the NIV translates this, be sure, or the NASV, you shall surely. And that's really emphasis here, is not so much the permission of a king, but here are the laws that regulate kingship in Israel. And what regulates kingship is, first of all, the qualifications of the king. Then he gives two. One is that the king should be one that the Lord your God will choose in verse 15. And second, it is a brother, not a foreigner. that he is a member of the covenant community, and he is presumably chosen by the covenant God and anointed to serve. And then in verse 16, Moses gives restrictions on that king. And when we look at these restrictions, you'll see that this kingship in Israel is not like any other kingship that there has ever been, and certainly not like any of the other kingships in the ancient Near East that we have records of. But in verse 16, he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you will never return that way again. And verse 17, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. So three things he's not allowed to do. First of all, he's called by God, and he comes from the covenant community. And now three things that he can't do is amass horses. Now, and horses, it's not just a riding stable for his recreation, and they didn't really use horses for agriculture. They use oxen. Horses were for military might. They are horses for battle, horses to pull chariots. And the idea here is that this king of Israel is different from all the other kings. He doesn't have to amass a great standing army and military, because the Lord God is your protector. He's the one that goes to battle for you. So the king then is called not to trust in horses and chariots, but to trust in the Lord our God is the one that goes before us. And second, he does not amass wives. And typically, it's not just for pleasure. It's for political alliances, that you trade wives, your daughter of Pharaoh with a daughter of Solomon, to seal an alliance between the nations, and they'll be less likely to attack you if you are related by marriage. And we know this from Solomon had, I always forget if it was 600 wives and 300 concubines, or 300 wives and 600 concubines. But anyway, he had a whole lot. He violated this in a titanic way. And third, he shall not amass silver and gold, the wealth, the luxury, the way you show that you're somebody on the world stage is in your wealth. And did you notice that in each one of these, do not acquire for himself. Do not acquire horses for himself. Do not acquire wives for himself. Do not acquire wealth for himself. That the idea is that this king represents God, and he doesn't amass these things for his own good, the way kings normally do. And then the contrast to this is the restrictions do not do this, but the requirements then are in verse 18. In verse 18, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. So don't amass for yourself horses, wives, wealth, but write for yourself a copy of the Word of God. And the law of God, this way back, remember, sometime in the Stone Age, when we were looking at the introduction to the book of Deuteronomy, we saw that Deuteronomy means second law, and it's an exact translation of this text here, a copy of the law that the king was to write for himself. In verse 18, it was to be approved by the Levitical priest, that it is a genuine copy of the law. And then in verse 19, it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life. That this is that, this is the law for the king, is the law for the nation. There's no such thing as a law for the little people that the king is exempt over. So this is, in a lot of ways, Deuteronomy can be compared to a constitution. It's the constitution of Israel. And all the leaders then follow this constitution. I remember, it seems like decades ago, but it was only the primary season of the election in 2020. And in that, it came out that Ted Cruz, one of the primary candidates that didn't make it, as a teenager, memorized the Constitution of the United States. Now, this is very interesting to me because it seems like a lot of our politicians use the word Constitution, but don't really care much what it says. The House of Representatives, the very first law that they passed in the new Congress, directly opposes the Constitution, even though they swore an oath to uphold it. Well, the King of Israel cannot do that. He is to write God's law. He is to keep it with him. It's not in a dusty library somewhere that you just bring out on ceremonial occasions. He keeps it with him, and you read it all the days of your life. And the idea then is in verse 19, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. That this is the basic requirement of the king, is not his ability as a commander-in-chief, and it's not his ability to work political alliances, and it's not his ability to run the economy so that he can display his lavish wealth, but his number one responsibility is to read and study and keep the word of God, that he might fear him. And on top of that, he should be have an attitude of humility. In verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, that he may continue long in his kingdom. So this king, called from his brothers, is not higher than them. He does not get puffed up. It can contrast this view with the view that we've been seeing in the devotional on Daniel, how those kings saw themselves as this great image. Everybody bow down and worship this king. Well, this one here, he may not be lifted up above his brothers. He is not God in the flesh. He's the representative of the covenant-keeping God, and he is the representative of the people of God as well. And he is called just as much as everyone else is to not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left. It's a humble heart that serves God. Now, Deuteronomy 17 is an interesting passage because it regulates this idea of the kingship. And the kingship in Israel is critical for the rest of the Old Testament. I mean, we have names of books, kings, for example. It deals with how the king behaved in the history of Israel. And this raises some questions, because if you're familiar with 1 Samuel, Samuel was a judge, like what Moses said, you know, appoint judges. He's called by God to be a judge, which is, you know, not just court cases, but leadership. And as he gets old, he appoints his sons to be judges after him, right? A little judicial dynasty, right? I mean, how many politicians do we have that their only qualification is, well, I'm the son of a politician. But here, Samuel has his two sons, but they don't act like Samuel. They take bribes. They go after gain. They're not faithful to the Lord. And the people then come to Samuel and they say, we want a king like all the other nations. The exact words that we have in Deuteronomy, when the time comes, you'll ask for a king like the other nations. But this really upset Samuel. And he goes to the Lord and prays. And the Lord tells him, do what they say. They have not rejected you, but they've rejected me. They've rejected the Lord from being king over them. And this raises a tension for us. So you have this law of the king by Moses, and yet God's saying to Samuel that this is not, you know, they've rejected me in order to have this king. And these are the things that some of the scholarship today, the scholars don't see Deuteronomy as coming from Moses. They see it as much later, as a defense of the kingship later on, maybe the time of Josiah. Some of them even think that it was written after the exile. But you have this tension in Samuel that they are rejecting God. And yet God tells him in 1 Samuel 8, obey the voice of these people, anointed king. I'll choose him. I'll tell you which one. So God will follow his law and tell him which one. But warn them that when you have this king, he will take your sons and your daughters. He will appoint for himself commanders, and he'll take your servants to plow his ground. He'll take your daughters to work in his household. He'll take the best of your fields and your crops and your olive orchards and your vineyards and your grain. He'll take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and donkey. He will take a tenth of your flocks and grain. Would that our government would only take a tenth. Right? But here, so Moses said, this is the way of the king. This is how kings behave. Even though God said, do not amass a standing army for yourself. Do not make alliances. Do not take wealth from the people. Don't see yourself higher than them. They invariably do. And we'll see this throughout the Old Testament, the military draft, servitude of the people, oppression and economic pressure upon them, taxation, loss of personal freedom. So in Deuteronomy, you have this restrictions on the king. In Samuel, it is seen almost completely negative, and yet Samuel is the one that anoints the first and the second kings of Israel. That God does choose a king and has Samuel anoint them. And when we go further back from Moses, we find out that the kingship was always in the plan of God, right? The very covenant that God entered into with Abraham is kings shall come from you in Genesis 17. The promise that Jacob blessed his son Judah as he was getting ready to die and said, the scepter will not depart from Judah. The prophecy of Balaam, hired to curse Israel, but in fact blesses him, says a star will come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of them. So here you have the people, they're actually praying, they're asking for God to do what he had already promised to do, but they do it with such vile hearts to reject God because they're rejecting Samuel. But the reality is, and we can do the same thing. We can actually pray for God to do what he wants to do, but we do it for our own selfish desires, for our own pride, for our own conceit that, yes, I want this person to be healed, but more than that, I want to get the credit for it. I mean, that's the kind of prayer that these people in Samuel are doing. Or Merrill C. Tenney says, they prematurely asked for a king. That God had a goal for a king, but they didn't wait until he was ready to execute it. And we know this is true because in 2 Samuel 7, we find that God enters into a covenant with David, a king after his own heart. That this one, he promised him that it will never be that one from your line will not be on the throne of Israel. So Jeremiah could say that if you can stop the sun from shining and the moon from shining, then you can stop this covenant that I have with the house of David. And so from there throughout the Old Testament, we find kings either following in the example of David with a heart for God, following in his law, or rejecting them. And we find that the Solomon himself, the very first son of David on the throne, has all these wives, and they turn his heart just as the Lord said. And then his son, Rehoboam, comes to take the throne, and he asks the elders, what should I do with these people? And the old ones say to him, look, your father was a hard taskman. His yoke was heavy on us. Be easy on these. Lighten up, and these people will serve you forever. But the young advisor said, look, you should tell him, as heavy as my father's yoke was, mine will be even worse. And that's what he does, and it splits the nation. And Israel, the first king of Israel, Jeroboam, sets up golden calves in Bethel and Dan in violation of this law of Deuteronomy. And all the kings of Israel followed him. And in Judah, they were back and forth, some kings godly, some not. But eventually, the kingdom was destroyed and they went into exile. But all along, there was a hope of a coming king, a king after the heart of David, a king that would rule the entire earth. In Isaiah chapter 9, we read it every Christmas, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, he'll establish and uphold justice and righteousness forever. In Isaiah 11, His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. In Isaiah 42, that he is the one I've put my spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations. That this kingship that God outlines the law in his word points forward to the coming Messiah, the anointed one, the king that would come after the heart of David. And if we look back at these qualifications that God gave in his law in Deuteronomy 17, we find that the Lord Jesus fulfills them all. That first of all, he is one that God chooses. He did not choose himself, but he is chosen by God to be the king of Israel. And he comes from among your brothers, the covenant community. As we read in Hebrews, he is not ashamed to call his people brothers, but in the midst of the congregation, he sings his praise. The restrictions that God put on the kingship in Israel, Jesus has fulfilled. Do not amass horses. That is, do not put your trust in military might. And in fact, in his before Pilate, what did he say? He said, my kingdom's not of this world. If it was, my followers would fight. But they don't fight because my kingdom is not of this world. And even from the very cross, as he dies for the sin of the world, he says, couldn't I not now ask my Father and have 12 legions of angels? But he doesn't resort to military might, but in fact yields himself to it. Palm Sunday, which we'll worship this coming Sunday, Jesus rides in as the king into the city of David. But he doesn't ride on a charger. He doesn't ride on a stallion. He doesn't ride on a war horse. He rides on a donkey, humble and meek before him. And this one, he does not amass political alliances with wives. He only has one bride, and they have no political power that would help him. He keeps the law in all its ways. He does not stray to the right or to the left. And his heart is not lifted up at all. He came not to be served as the Gentiles are, the Gentile lords, lorded over those under him. He came to serve, to wash the feet of disciples, to give his life. He said, come to me and learn of me, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light. My heart is gentle and lowly, and you'll find rest for your souls. And more than just rest in this world. But this one, this king, who was despised by men, acquainted with sorrows and grief, took upon himself the sins of the world. And yet, when God raised him, he gave him an inheritance, an eternal inheritance of every nation and all the people that would turn themselves to him. So this King of Kings, this one that rules all, yields himself for the sins of the world. That Moses laid down a law for the king. David, not sinless, but modeled a heart after God. And Christ Jesus fulfills it and over-fulfills it in his perfection. There's a song, How Worthy. How worthy, how worthy the King in all his beauty. I forgot to move the screen. There are texts for the promises, the covenant, the Deuteronomistic history of the Old Testament, and the Messianic hope fulfilled in Christ Jesus, as we'll be sure to be reading those texts again in the next couple of weeks.